is indeed the last generation before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far, I'll give you the other, whatever we've covered so far real quick. The first one, of course, the most important one is simply the rebirth of the nation of Israel, which became a nation in 1947, 48. Number two, the massive immigration of Jews back to Israel over this last century. Number three, the land of Israel has blossomed like a garden, where before that it was primarily just a desert and a wasteland. These are all fulfillments of prophecy. Historic biblical cities have been rebuilt. That was number four. Number five, the Hebrew language has been revived. It was a dead language for centuries. It has been revived in our generation. The shekel, which is a biblical unit of currency, which was out of use for hundreds and hundreds of years, was restored in our generation. Israel, also since becoming a nation, has been victorious in every war they fought, even over against overwhelming odds. That was number seven. Number eight, the rise of very large skyscrapers all around the world, more than 100 of them that are above a quarter of a mile high. And this is also a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 25. Number nine, the great spiritual falling away of Christianity. We're living in a time when most of Christianity is doctrinally confused, and churches are, a mile wide and a half inch deep. You know, not very sound in their beliefs and compromised in many ways with the world. And of course, the Bible told us that that would be so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and many other places. We won't go back over that. Number 10 was the proliferation of all these false Bibles, which started in 1881. But in our generation, since World War II, has just exploded into more than 100 and I don't know what it's up to now. I mean, at last count, I think it was 115 or 120 English Bibles, each one of them claiming to be an improvement over the King James Bible, and every single one of them really just a corruption of the Scriptures. So that's happened all in our generation. The 11th thing was the ecumenical movement, just a movement within Christianity for all of these so-called Christian faiths and denominations to get together, including Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox Church and a lot of other so-called Christian. They're not Christian, but they name the name of Christ. But all of this movement among these religions toward a one-world church, and that's happening. That began in 1948 with the World Council of Churches, and it's just accelerated since then. Number 12 was the formation of the European Union, which is the old Holy Roman Empire in Europe, which has all been reconstituted. They have a constitution now. They have nations that join it. They have their own currency. They're developing their own laws. There's a lot of controversy now as to what nations are in and what nations want out. But it's quickly becoming a nation of Europe instead of individual countries. These countries that are part of it are very quickly giving up their sovereignty, their individual national sovereignty, for the sake of this European Union. And that's all in answer to Scripture. That's a fulfillment. All of these things needed to take place just before Jesus Christ returned. And none of these things were happening in the early part of this century, or the early part of the last century, the early 1900s. But they're all here now. So those are all indications that we're very close to the coming of Jesus Christ. I think number 13 is that we talked about the rise of worldwide anti-Semitism, the hatred, the universal hatred of the Jew, of the nation of Israel in particular, and that is more and more on the rise. Number 14 was America's moral collapse, which has happened. I mean, it was underway long before this last generation, but it's pretty much, you know, reaching a climax in our generation. I don't think there is any sense of morality anymore, even in our country. This not exactly related to this, but I read an article a couple of days ago about, you know, there was always the debate between people in Hollywood who would promote all kinds of wicked things in movies and in television. And the charge was that they were really agents of change, you know, where they were trying to shape this country and mold this country under the influence of that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, that they were, you know, actually actively trying to destroy the morals of this country. That would be our position, obviously. But of course, their defense is that no, we're just simply responding to the depravity that's already in our society. We're simply providing what people want. They want this. We're simply providing it. We're not initiating it. We're just responding to it, right? That's the that argument's, you know, gone on for a long time. But there was an interesting article a couple of days ago that sort of shed some light on this, and it was some guy pointed out that recently there have been these shows on television, and I don't remember which was the first one, but there was one, and I think it was called Naked Survival or Naked Survivors or something, where two people, a man and a woman, were dropped off somewhere in the wilderness with no clothes on, and they're filmed having to survive, right? And all, you know, certain parts are blocked out. So it's all, whatever you call that, pixelated on this TV screen. So that you can't technically see it, but of course every sinner's imagination fills it all in. Then came, and I don't remember how old that show is, but I don't think it's been on for a long, long time. And then there was something, Naked Dating, and then something, Naked Shopping, and I've never heard of that one, but this guy listed four programs in which the people on the show, TV shows, were naked, with just those parts pixelated out so that you couldn't exactly see it. But the interesting thing is that it's all happened within the last 2 or 3 years, but the ratings for all four of those shows have tanked, showing that, all right, initially it was, you know, it was titillating, it was, you know, people were tuning in, but people have not been tuning in to the degree that those shows are going to be able to continue. So the ratings for all four shows have gone down and down and down. The guy that wrote the article said, obviously, Hollywood was not responding to what the public wanted, but had an agenda to begin with, and was simply throwing it out there to influence society. And for whatever reason, society didn't respond in the way that Hollywood expected they would, and the ratings have gone down. So it just shows you that we are way beyond, like our country has gone way beyond the turning point. I mean, it's almost like there's no going back from where we are right now, because our country and our society has no sense of what is hardly right or wrong anymore. So we're right near the edge of the cliff. But America's moral collapse would have to be number 14. All right? And so then I guess tonight's is number 15. And tonight's probably could be a study for 6 months. And I don't want to do that, and because it can be a little bit, it's actually worthy probably of something, you know, extended. But the number 15, we'll just call it number 15, would have to be the rise or the resurgence of militant Islam. The rise of a religion that's been around since 611 or 69, when Muhammad, you know, came, you know, when Muhammad wrote the Quran or whenever that was, but around from the 7th century. And this is not meant to be a history of Islam tonight or anything like that, because that would take a long time for us to deal with all the doctrines of Muhammad. I'm sure most of you, like, have a general idea of what that's all about. But Islam in general started with the writings or the sayings of Muhammad, who was an illiterate man, as far as I'm concerned, demon-possessed. He himself said that he got these things from an angel with 600 wings, and he was that an angel communicated these things to him. So he was either demon-possessed or whatever, under the influence of something. But the product of his delusions and the product of this man's thoughts was the Quran and a religion that now has 1.9 billion people on the earth, something like that. a pretty good chunk of the world follows the religion of this man. And at times in its history, it was at war with the rest of the world. In the beginning, it had the aim of, first of all, conquering all of the other Arabic tribes and uniting all the Arabic tribes. That was Muhammad's original goal, because the Arabs in those days were idolaters and they worshipped their own various, each Arabic tribe worshipped their own god, even Muhammad's tribe, which worshipped the moon god, Allah. And Muhammad's desire was to unite them all into a kingdom, into a religious kingdom. And he was successful for the most part. I mean, he united most of the Middle East, the Arabic tribes in the Middle East. And then he proceeded to, you know, attempt to conquer the rest of the world, and was almost successful, moving all the way up through Turkey and into Europe, and was defeated in the Middle Ages and driven back into the Middle East. And so for a long time, Islam, for centuries, was mostly, you know, contained there within the Middle East and some other various regions around the world. But it didn't seem to have any global designs, you know, for a world government. But since 1928, and probably earlier than that, but at least in 1928, we'll tell you why that date is sort of important, Muslim leaders got together and developed and wrote a plan for dominating the world, for conquering the world with their religion, for making it a Muslim world and bringing Christianity and all the unbelievers under the domination of Islam. And that is, you know, began in the early 1900s as a legitimate effort, a cooperative effort among Islamic nations and Islamic groups. We'll give you a little bit of the history tonight, perhaps. But obviously, unless nobody ever reads the paper or watches the news, you know what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening in Europe, what's happening in England, even what's happening in America. I remember years ago when Brother Pat and I went to Paterson, New Jersey, when one of our missionaries that we supported at the time, a guy named David Philobes, was there in Paterson, and he had a ministry and a burden for the Arabic people, for Muslims, and he was beginning a work. He started a church in West Paterson, New Jersey. And we had gone up there to visit him and have lunch with him. And we were, and I don't remember when this was, but this had to be 20 years ago at least. And we were sitting in a restaurant in West Paterson, New Jersey, which at the time I think had 13 mosques in it 20 years ago. And we were sitting in a restaurant in an American city, and we had to be the only non-Arabic, non-Muslim people in that restaurant. There's a TV on in the corner, and I didn't know what the program was at the time. It was probably Al Jazeera. It was in Arabic. And the guy in the program was like a news program, and he was yelling in Arabic and pounding the table. And we're sitting there, and the people in this restaurant are turning around and looking at us like, you know, we're over in the corner. This was really like, what are they looking at? Like, what's that guy saying? Because he's yelling something on the TV screen, and they're all turning around looking at us 20 years ago. And we just asked Brother David, you know, what is that guy saying? And he was preaching or screaming about death to America, death to Satan, America being the great Satan, death to the Americans 20 years ago in America, in a city less than an hour from here. And so that, you know, in the last 20 years, of course, it's gotten much worse than that. And Islam has spread and is spreading more and more. I don't know how many millions of Muslims there are in America, but there are, you know, quite a few millions of them. 8 million, I think, has to be more than that. I don't know what somebody will probably Google it and know the answer before the end of the night, but whatever it is. But here's the point. Were these things prophesied? Why would this be any indication that we're this close to the coming of Jesus Christ? And that's why I want to talk. That's what I want to talk about tonight. That this is a part of what God said would happen, and much of it is very, very specific. Some of the things that God said. So we're going to start tonight in Matthew chapter 24. If you'll just go there, Matthew chapter 24. I think before we even read this, let me just pray, okay? We're going to go to Matthew 24, but before we read, let me just pray tonight over the message. Father, Lord God, we do thank you tonight, Lord, that we can just be together tonight. Father, any Christian that's even slightly aware of what's going on around us knows that we are living in perilous times. And Father, you did not promise us a peaceful time up until the rapture. And I pray that you'd help us that, Father, we might be aware for the sake of our own spiritual well-being and for the sake of praying for one another, praying for our nation, for the sake of being a witness, for the sake of just understanding the times that we live in. And Father, I pray that tonight you know my heart. I don't in any way, Lord, intend to be an alarmist or anything like that, because Father, tonight, no matter what was going on in the world, we know that safety is of the Lord. And so, Father, I just pray that tonight we might just be able to take a scriptural, objective look at these things, that your people might be able to better understand what's happening. And the news, Lord, can be sometimes so confusing, and I'm sure we're not even getting half of the truth the way the news media presents it. But, Father, I pray that you just give us wisdom tonight. Help me to speak as the oracles of God. Help us not to be a people with their heads stuck in the sand, Father. But, Father, we, if anything, Lord, it's not meant to motivate us to fear. It's just meant to motivate us to action, Lord, that we might be faithful. We might be bold. We might be praying people, Lord. We might be witnessing people, Lord. We would be a faithful people, Lord. And even as you've told us in your word, Lord, as we see that day approaching, we ought to be provoking one another not to buying guns and hiding in somebody's basement, Lord, but we ought to be provoking one another to love and good works. And as we see that day approaching, so help us, Lord, help First Bible Church, Lord, to be sound in its doctrine and faithful in its practices. And Lord, I know that we have your arms around us and we have your protection and you are our refuge and our safety, Lord. And we'll not fear whatever men could do to us, Lord. But help us to understand your word. Help us to see that these things are just one more indication to the people of God that the day of our redemption is drawing near. Help us to be looking for that day and ready for that day. And may it be a blessing to your people tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse number 6. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 6. This is, of course, part of that prophecy that Jesus Christ made in chapter 24 when his disciples asked him what would be the signs of your coming and of the end of the world. And he begins with this, verse 6, or this is in the early part of his remarks. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Now, you could say that, come on, there have been wars since the days of Adam and Eve. I mean, nations have been fighting against each other all down through history, from, you know, as far back as you can imagine in history. It's been nothing but just bloodshed and warfare and conflict, and that's true. But since the question they asked him, Lord, was not, Lord, could you give us a history lesson in what mankind's, history has been like? The question specifically was, what will it be like as we get near your coming? What are the signs of that? So that means, although wars have been a part of man's history from the beginning, this means that in some particular way, it would be multiplied before the end. That in effect, it would be a world in turmoil. A world in which, well, let's just read a few more verses here, and then I want to take you to another verse in 1 Thessalonians. But it said, you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. All right, that's good advice. Luke chapter 21, verse 9, which is the parallel to this, Luke records it, and Matthew records it, and Mark records it. Luke recorded it in chapter 21, verse 9. He said, be not terrified. All right, Matthew said, be not troubled. But in other words, the conflict would be so great toward the end that it would be very easy for God's people to be terrified, to be troubled in their hearts, to be shaken because of the things that they see happening around them. We're a little insulated because we live in a great country. We live in a, its greatness is diminishing, and its safety, which has always been of the Lord, could be removed at any moment, because America has is continually spitting on the Lord and His Word. We're going to look at that tonight too, what a country can expect when it begins to do that. But so the indication is that we're so close to the coming of the Lord is, first of all, wars, rumors of wars, be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end here is not talking about the rapture, but actually about the Lord's second coming for Israel, because this is written to Israel, the book of Matthew. So, but we see these things would obviously be a part of the tribulation, but would begin even before that. It says, verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, all right, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And those are coming up in the lessons in the weeks ahead. I'm sure you've been reading about the Ebola thing that came to Dallas, Texas in the last few days. Anyway, we're going to look at that. But for tonight, just the issue of the rise of this world, this Islamic warfare with a view to not just establishing itself in the Middle East, but of overtaking America. Its leaders make no bones about the fact that they are looking for the day when the Islamic flag will fly over the White House. Sharia law is instituted in some parts already of England and in parts of France. We'll tell you in a minute what 1928 has to do with all of this. But go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Of course, in chapter 4, it speaks about the rapture. And then in chapter 5, it speaks about the day of the Lord. And those are not the same thing. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord are two different things. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is the rapture. The day of the Lord is the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at this. Some of those things, the conditions of the world leading up to that time, it says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. All right, so we can't predict the day or the hour, but we should be aware of the times and the seasons. We should know when we're close. All right, we may not know the exact date, you know, that, well, I guess now they predict when, you know, winter begins, the day that it begins. But from our senses, we just recognize, hey, it's getting colder. I can tell it's getting colder. Fall is here. Winter is coming. You don't have to be a brilliant scientist to know that. You just see what's happening around you. Your own senses tell you that. So the Bible says that a Christian is not supposed to be ignorant of the times and the seasons. We're not predicting any dates. We're not predicting any years. But we should. It is okay for us to know that the time is close for the Lord's return. It says, verse number 3, for when they shall say peace and safety. Now, why would the prevalent cry of the world be peace and safety at the end if it's not a time of war and danger? I mean, the opposite of peace is war. So that means, why is the most common thing that it's what all the countries are convening about? It's what politicians are trying to solve. It's what kings and presidents are, you know, meeting about and politicking about. It'll be the great issue in the last days. None of the world's governments are concerned about the gospel or men's souls. They're concerned about peace and safety. That's the issue. Why is that the issue? Because the world will be rife with war and danger. Now, not just in little pockets here and there, but it's going to be a global thing. And it's coming. It's coming. Peace and safety. But notice what God says. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of history tonight about Islam. But before I do that, a couple of months ago, Wednesday nights ago, we looked at Psalm 83. How many of you remember that? Psalm 83. Psalm 83 describes a war, and it lists 10 nations that all surround the nation of Israel. And as we said at the time, we're not going to go back and study that chapter again, but as we said at the time, if you go back and you want to on your own, go back and read Psalm 83, you'll see that it doesn't seem to describe any war that's taken place in history, because those nations surrounding Israel seem to be decimated as a result of Israel's victory over them. And it lists all those nations and those people groups that are Israel's enemies right now in the Middle East, from Lebanon to Syria to Jordan to the Sinai, the Palestinians, Hamas, Hezbollah, and all of that. They're all indicated in Psalm 83, 10 of them. And Israel goes to war against them. God comes in on Israel's side, and those nations are devastated. All right? That's Psalm 83. That hasn't happened in any time in history that you can find. But Psalm 83 is not the Battle of Armageddon, because in the Battle of Armageddon, Gog, Magog are involved, Gomer, Togarma, Libya, Ethiopia, Persia, those are all listed in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Those are the nations that come down on Israel from the north and attack Israel in the tribulation. And that's when Jesus Christ shows up in the Battle of Armageddon. Those nations are listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And those are not the same nations listed in Psalm 83. So these are two different battles that have not yet taken place. Right? And today I read again Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if you just want a couple of chapters, that'll raise the hair on the back of your neck, and it'll sound like you're reading the newspaper, just go read that, because it looks like everything that's happening right now, the threats against God's people in the Middle East. God is saying that his people have just been gathered together from all the nations, and for the first time in centuries, they were dwelling in safety, and then Gog, Magog, and all these nations come down against them, and God steps into that battle, because that battle mentions fire, brimstone, hailstones, and supernatural judgment on those nations. And so that is obviously the Battle of Armageddon. And Ezekiel chapter 38 mentions that Israel will be gathering up the spoils of that battle when God destroys those nations in the Battle of Armageddon. They'll be gathering up the spoils of that battle for 7 years. They'll be burning the wood. I don't know what instruments of war there would be made out of wood at that time. It seems like everything would be made out of metal and plastic, but the Bible says wood. So there'll be something made out of wood at that time that Israel will be able to gather and burn for 7 years. Ezekiel chapter 39 says it'll take them 7 months to bury the dead in the Valley of Armageddon. They will be 7 months just burying the bodies after that battle. So that battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not the same as Psalm 83. So there's two battles coming up. Both of them, the result of somebody's hatred against Israel. Both of these wars are the result of nations and people who primarily despise the Jew and want to wipe out the Jew. Now, we're certainly seeing something like that getting closer and closer. I'll give you a little bit of history. We said that Islam began in the 7th century, and Muhammad died in 632 AD. And after his death, Islam split into two factions. They split over an argument involving who would succeed Muhammad. There was one faction that believed whoever would be Muhammad's successor, that should be decided by the Muslims themselves, that their leaders, those that were closest to Muhammad, should get together, vote, and decide on who the next leader of Islam should be. But there was another group, a minority, but a very vocal group, who believed that the successor should be somebody related to Muhammad. It should be like the kings in the Old Testament. It should succeed down through the family. And Muhammad didn't have any direct heirs. He didn't have any sons that could have done this. But he had a cousin who had actually married his daughter. So his cousin was his son-in-law, and his cousin married his daughter Fatima, or Fatima. This was his son-in-law, Ali. And so there was this controversy after Muhammad's death between those that believed the Muslim leaders should just vote and decide on who the next one should be. But then there was that group that believed, no, it should stay in the family. It should be Ali. Well, the community of Muslim leaders prevailed, and they chose the first leader to succeed Muhammad. And his title, he was Abu Bakr, B-A-K-R, I don't know how to pronounce that, Bakr, Abu Bakr. But he became the first caliph, the first religious leader, the first director of Islam. He was murdered. The second caliph was murdered. The third caliph that they elected was murdered. The fourth, coincidentally, was Ali, the cousin and son-in-law of Muhammad. It wasn't that many years after these guys did not serve long as caliphs. So they were murdered. The first three were murdered one after the other. The fourth was Ali, who was chosen as a caliph. His followers were called Shi'at Ali, which meant partisans of Ali, followers, believers in Ali, Shi'at Ali. They came to be known Shiites. So these who followed Ali, the descendant or this relative of Muhammad's, they were in the minority. Even today, they're only about 15% of all the Muslims in the world. Their opponents came to be called the Sunnis. And even today, much of the warfare in the Middle East is between Sunnis and Shiites. And they hate each other. In fact, Sunnis don't believe that Shiites are even true Muslims, and vice versa. And in many countries, the controversies have been because many of these Arab countries have a mixed population. For example, in Iraq, was 80% Shiite, but it was governed by a Sunni dictator, whatever the guy's name was. Saddam Hussein. He was Sunni. Syria is 85% Sunni, but it's governed by a Shiite dictator. So keeping the Sunni majority under, oppression. And so both Iraq and Syria, although they're both Arabic Muslim nations, the dynamics of all the politics are very, very different. Iran is pretty much completely a Shiite country ever since the revolution in 79. And the Shiites in Iran overthrew the Shah of Iran. He had to flee for his life, and that was the Islamic Revolution. So there's this big, big controversy, this big war, this split in Islam against the Shiites and the Sunnis. Well, Ali, the fourth caliph, the Shiites didn't call him caliph, they called him Imam. That's their name for their leader. Only the Shiites have imam. Sometimes, people call any Muslim preacher, teacher, an imam, but it's not technically correct. Only the leader of the Shiites is called an imam, and Ali was the first. So he was the first imam, and he was murdered. He was killed in battle against the Sunnis in 661. So we are not even 30 years after Muhammad, we've already gone through four leaders, every one of them murdered. And the fifth caliph was a Sunni. He was chosen and he ruled from Karbala in Iraq. Well, the Shiites did not acknowledge his leadership. They refused to acknowledge this Sunni caliph as their leader, and they chose a leader of their own, which was Ali's son, Hussein. And so Hussein became the next imam for the Shiites, and the Sunnis had their caliph in Karbala. It was actually Damascus. And Hussein, the Shiites were a very small group. Hussein went to battle against the Sunnis. It was primarily him and 72 of his relatives. They went to war against the Sunnis, and he was defeated and beheaded, and his body was humiliated. And even today, the Shiites remember that event. It's one of the biggest days in the Shiite religion. And if you've ever seen pictures of Shiites when their heads are bloodied and they beat themselves, and they believe that they have to express this extreme sorrow, they celebrate it once a year. They're not celebrating, but they're commemorating the death and the humiliation of Hussein as a tragedy for the Shiites. And they don't want to ever forget it, so they beat themselves bloody and weep and cry, and it's a national time of mourning to remember the death of this man Hussein. And I don't remember the date in which he died, but it was in the late 7th century. Well, years passed. The Shiites went through one imam after another. All right? Remember, they're the minority in Islam. Their 12th imam, because of the tensions in the world at the time, their 12th imam went into hiding. And today, the Shiites believe that 12th imam was hidden by Allah and is still alive today, more than 1,000 years later, and will reappear in the last days as their Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, their Messiah. So the Shiites believe in the coming of a Messiah, a Muslim Messiah, who will be this 12th imam whom Allah hid back in the 10th century. But ever since that time, there has been hatred and warfare and bloodshed between these two sects. Go back to Genesis chapter 16, which describes the beginning of the Arabic race. Genesis chapter 16 describes the birth of Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham. That's why the Muslims count Abraham as their father, like the Jews do. But of course, the Jewish people are descended from Abraham through whom? Isaac. And the Arabic people are descended from Abraham through Ishmael. But God, and if you want to study in your Bible the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, and to whom God made the promises of his blessings, you can see that it was to Isaac and to his descendants. But Ishmael, God didn't persecute or kill Ishmael, but he just did not choose Ishmael to be the one through whom he would send his son, the Messiah, to be a blessing to the earth. He chose to do it through Isaac. And obvious reasons for that. Isaac was the son of a miraculous birth. He was born when Sarah was old and her womb was dry, and Abraham was nearly dead physically. And God wanted Isaac to be born of a miraculous birth. It's a picture of our spiritual birth. And Ishmael was born from Abraham through an Egyptian handmaid. And but in Genesis chapter 16, in verse number 11, verse number 9, God is speaking to Hagar. She was the mother of Ishmael. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands, because she had fled, because she was being harshly treated by Sarah. Right or wrong, I mean, the Bible declares the thing as it is, you know. The Bible just tells you the truth. It shows you everybody, all their flaws and everything. And Sarah was mistreated Hagar, and Hagar fled. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. So Hagar's children, her descendants, would be a race that would, in effect, you know, encompass the world, like the sand of the sea. Verse 11, it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Verse 12, and he will be a wild man. The Arabic people were primarily nomadic in the days of Muhammad, like even the Bedouins of today. They were a nomadic people. They were wild. They lived in the deserts primarily. The descendants of Ishmael. We're going to show you in a second. God describes the geography where the sons of Ishmael lived. He will be a wild man. Watch this. His hand will be against every man. So he's going to be a warlike, it's going to be a warlike people. They're going to be the enemies of everybody. They're going to fight everybody. And it says, and every man's hand against him. So in other words, God was going to use the descendants. I mean, this happened thousands of years ago. But even then, God was letting you know that somehow in the last days, the descendants of Ishmael would be the catalyst for something in the end. Their hand would be against all men, and the hands of all men would be against them. So the war, this coming third world war, this global war, which is going to happen according to the scriptures, the catalyst for this thing is going to be the sons of Ishmael. So the things that are happening right now in the Middle East, will this thing ignite and blow up, you know, and encompass all the nations in the next month or two or year? I don't know. But you can see, and I'll show you some things right now, where even the places where they're fighting right now are prophetic. The regions of the Middle East where the battle is going on right now, where we actually are bombing right now, is prophetic. And every Muslim knows it is. I'll show you that. It says, Ishmael will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Go over to Genesis 25 real quick. Genesis chapter 25. Look at verse number 17. Genesis 25, 17. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. Now, there's some uncertainty about where Havilah is. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. It's also mentioned as the place where the Amalekites lived when that Saul was told to go and kill. The Amalekites dwelled in Havilah. The Bible speaks in Genesis about a river and Havilah being a land where there was gold. But Havilah, because of some other references in the Bible, is generally agreed to be Arabia today. It means circle. The word Havilah means circle, and it sometimes can mean sand. So it's a desert place. And it would be that part of the Middle East that is all desert today. It would be Arabia. It would be where present-day Saudi Arabia is. It would be the Sinai Peninsula. It would be Syria. Large portions of Syria are desert. That whole area that encircles the Middle East, that encircles Israel, there is a circle of sand that just goes all around Israel. And Ishmael's descendants lived in that area. Shur was a town on the border of Egypt. So it would go from the River Nile all the way up into Assyria. So that it's where all the present-day Arabic Muslim nations are today. Those are the descendants of Ishmael. But what's happening in the Middle East right now, to bring it up a little bit more to modern times, a little bit more on the differences in the beliefs between the Sunnis and the Shiites. Sunnis and Islam and Shiites are both Muslims. They both read the Quran, but they both believe in the five pillars of Islam. They both believe that Muhammad was Allah's greatest prophet, the last prophet. So they share all those beliefs. The differences are their interpretation of the Quran. They take the Quran and the other religious literature of Muslims, it's called the Hadiths. The Hadiths are simply the traditions, the sayings of Muhammad that were related by his followers. Right? Not the words of Muhammad that supposedly are in the Quran, but all of his followers later, after his death, you know, said, well, I remember Muhammad said to me such and such. And another one would say, Muhammad said to me this and that. So all of these oral traditions from all of these followers, these men that were closest to Muhammad, these things were written down and collected, and they have religious authority today. Maybe not on the same level as the Quran, but Muslims today quote the Hadiths left and right and believe that the Hadiths have prophetic importance. If Muhammad is quoted by one of his followers in a hadith, then that quotation, if Muhammad prophesied something, if they remembered that he prophesied something, then whatever he said has prophetic power. They believe that it'll come to pass. And these hadiths all speak about the battle of the end times, a great battle that would happen in the last days, and they describe the nations that would be involved. They mention Gog and Magog, so somebody was ripping off the Bible. They mention where it would take place, and where all the fighting is going on right now is not an accident that most of the warfare going on right now is in northwestern Syria, which is primarily a Shiite area, and in Iraq. But the Sunnis believe that let me just back up a little bit. The Sunnis would be Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda consists of Sunnis. Hamas, that's Sunni. ISIS is Sunni. Or as President Obama likes to call them, ISIL. Anybody ever heard the difference between ISIS and ISIL? Some of you never heard. Anybody remember hearing about ISIS? Okay. All right, anyway, I think it stands for the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. But Obama calls them ISIL, which was the original name given to them. And it stood for the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. And you have to look up in the dictionary what the Levant is. If you look up in the dictionary or Google it, the Levant happens to be all those nations mentioned in Psalm 83. So their desire, ISIS, this group of terrorists in the Middle East, who have conquered a good portion of Iraq and are moving into Syria, and that's the group of people that we're supposedly bombing right now and trying to get Iran to help us, Iran to be our ally to defeat these people, Saudi Arabia to be our... So we're making allies of the ones that have already sworn to destroy our nation, but for the sake of this immediate threat, ISIS, you know, we're going to just help each other, supposedly. You're going to see where that's going. But these terrorists in Iraq, their ultimate goal was an Islamic state, a caliphate. Remember the caliphs? You know, from Muhammad, all these caliphs would be... A caliph was somebody recognized by Muslims universally as being their leader. There hasn't been one of those in centuries. So their goal is to establish a caliphate with a caliph that the whole Muslim world will recognize as its legitimate leader. That's what they're moving toward. And their desire is to establish it beginning in Iraq and then to conquer the Levant. Now the name was changed to Syria. Maybe the Levant was too provocative, because the Levant encompasses all of what was the land of Canaan. It would be Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, the Sinai, all of that. That's their goal, is to establish a Muslim government where Israel sits right now. So you know what has to happen to Israel for that to be successful. All right. Well, so the Sunnis include Al-Qaeda, Hamas, ISIS, the Muslim Brotherhood. You know, you've heard about them in the news lately. And perhaps you don't feel like these things are really important. What does it have to do with me? I just want to go to the mall. I need new sneakers. And you know what? It's far, far away. It's on the other side of the world. It's going to be on our doorstep before we know it. The Muslim Brotherhood is a worldwide organization that was founded in 1928. Here's where this date comes in. By an Egyptian named Hassan al-Banna, 1928. Their goal was to organize all the Muslim groups around the world, and not by warfare, but by politics, by immigration, and by infiltration, take over Europe and America. 1928. Not long after they were organized, they wrote something called The Project, which was basically their manifesto of how this was going to be accomplished. They had 12 points as to how this world conquest of Islam would be accomplished. In 2001, right after September 11th, when our government was trying to track down all the money, like follow the trail of money that was supporting that was supporting all this Islamic terrorism. In the pursuit of that money, they raided a Muslim banker's villa in Switzerland, and they found a copy of the project. This document, this book that had been written by the Muslim Brotherhood for worldwide domination. And you can go online, you can get a copy of it yourself, you can read it, and it lists how they would, how in beginning in 1928, how they planned through immigration, by Muslims simply moving into all the countries, especially, you know, Christian countries, Christian Europe, Christian America, Christian Canada, wherever they could, and through immigration and infiltration, through politics, through the courts, through the laws, through getting the laws changed, through slowly implementing Sharia law wherever they could, they would begin to influence societies until eventually the Islamic flag would fly over that country. So there's, it's not just somebody's, you know, harebrained, you know, conspiracy theory or something like that. The book is there, the policies are there. These are the Sunnis. The Shiites, these would include the country of Lebanon, some of Iraq, all of Iran, some of Syria. The Shiites believe, but both the Sunnis and the Shiites believe, because of what is written in the Hadiths, that this great battle of the last days is going to happen. And many of the people that are, you know, you're reading about all these people from Canada, Australia, even America and England, who are like going to the Middle East to fight for ISIS. It isn't just a bunch of disgruntled young people who want to do something exciting. Many of them have been motivated by what they claim are prophecies from the Quran and these Hadiths, that this last great battle would take place in northern Syria. I'll read you some of the quotes from the Hadiths. But here are some I found several places where some of these Islamic fighters in the Middle East were interviewed as to why would you leave the comforts of your country and come here to live in basically poverty and to risk your life, to give up your life. Why would you do this? Here are a few of those quotes. Ahmad Salman Abdul Rahim, he's a Sunni, chose to leave his job at a Malaysian construction company to fight alongside jihadists in Syria for a reason he says is 1,400 years old, and that is that the Prophet Muhammad demanded it. Ahmad said that Muhammad once advised a companion to go fight in Syria and predicted that Allah would send an army of mujahideen to the region. He said he's there to avenge Muslims who were tortured and killed by President Assad's regime. We are portrayed, this is a quote, we are portrayed as terrorists, but I don't care. This is between me and God, he said, via Facebook messages from near Kafar Zeta in Syria's Hama region. I had to look up where Hama is. It's in northwestern Syria. And by the way, if you look up the region where the fighting is right now, and this is probably worthy of another study in the future, but I just looked up a topographical map for the area, and where all the fighting is right now, the regions that we're bombing right now, the regions where all of these fighters are going to aid ISIS in an attempt to overthrow Assad's regime. Assad's a dictator, there's no doubt about that. But this is more than just trying to overthrow a dictator. There's something these guys believe is prophetic. They believe they are a part of this last great battle between the Sunnis and the Shiites that will bring in the coming of their final Mahdi, their Messiah, the last imam. But if you look on a topographical map of where Hama, Syria is, just there's two mountain ranges that run north and south from that region of Syria. And if you go in that valley, the valley of Bekaa, mentioned in the Bible, you go in the northern end of that valley, which is northwest Syria, you come out at the other end of that valley in Israel, in the Valley of Armageddon. So whatever, if these armies are not, I mean, they don't have planes and helicopters to transport their troops. So whatever movements they're going to make is going to be land-based movements. So for them to get to that region of Syria, if their goal ultimately is to overthrow Israel, there's only one direction they can go. It's to come down through those mountain ranges from the north down through the south. But all the fighting is going on in that region right now, and both the Sunnis and the Shiites believe that the prophecies of the Quran and the prophecies of the Hadiths call them both to this area. So they're going there in response to what they believe are their Muslim prophecies. Another one, Sami, a Sunni rebel fighter in northern Syria, said, "We have mujahideen from Russia, America, the Philippines, China, Germany, Belgium, Sudan, India, Yemen, and other places. They are here because this is what the Prophet said and promised. The grand battle is happening." So this is not something local to them. This is like end of the world to them. What's going on over there, they believe, is like the start of this great worldwide domination of Islam. Musa, a fighter from the Nusra Front, a Sunni hardline group linked to Al-Qaeda, said, from Syria, "These hadith are what the mujahideen are guided by to come to Syria. We are fighting for this. With every passing day, we know that we are living the days that the Prophet talked about." Here's some quotes from some Shiites, who are also drawn to that same region, because this is basically Shiites against Sunnis in that area. They're not yet fighting the rest of the world. They're fighting each other for the moment. But the rest of the world is getting involved in this. Murtada, a 27-year-old Lebanese Shiite who regularly goes to Syria to battle against the rebels, says he is not fighting for Assad, because the Shiites would be fighting, you know, on the side of the government of Syria, because Assad is not a Shiite himself, but he's a Alawi, I think, is the tribe that he's from, but they're aligned with the Shiites. But anyway, Mutada, 27-year-old Lebanese Shiite who regularly goes to Syria to battle against the rebels, says he's not fighting for Assad, but for the Mahdi. "Even if I'm martyred now, when he appears, I will be reborn to fight in his army. I will be his soldier," he told Reuters. Abbas, another, a 24-year-old Iraqi Shiite fighter, said he knew he was living in the era of the Mahdi's return when the United States and Britain invaded Iraq in 2003. He said that was the first sign, and then everything else followed. "I was waiting for the day when I would fight in Syria. Thank God he chose me to be one of the Imam's soldiers." Another guy, Abu Hassan, a 65-year-old man from South Lebanon, said he once thought the prophecies of the end of days would take centuries to come about. "But things are moving fast," he said. "I never thought that I would be living in the days of the Imam. Now, with every passing day, I'm more and more convinced that it's only a matter of a few years before he appears." So Muslims are gravitating to that area because they believe the appearance of their Messiah, their Imam, is imminent. And this is the battle that must precede his coming. All kinds of like crazy stuff. all right, we'll bring it up. I've only got a few minutes. according to Shiite tradition, the 1979 Iranian Revolution — some of you aren't old enough to remember that, but I happen to remember that. I remember, you know, it helped get President Reagan elected, all right? But that's when the Shah of Iran had to flee the country. The Shiite rebels, mostly students at the time in Tehran, overthrew the government and took a bunch of Americans prisoners. I don't remember how many were there, but they were imprisoned. And captive. They may have made a movie about it recently. And President Carter made a weak attempt to try and go get him, and I think some helicopters crashed in the desert, and he was made to look like a fool, and it helped to get Reagan elected because Carter wasn't able to get him out. But that revolution that overthrew, although he was a dictator, it was a democratic government. The Shah of Iran was definitely not a nice guy. He was a dictator. But it was not a religious Islamic government. Well, the Islamic extremist overthrew him and established a Shiite Islamic state. In 1979, according to all Shiites, was the sign of the prelude to the appearance of the Mahdi. They believe that when Iran became an Islamic state, that it would serve as a base from which all of these Islamic fighters in all the years since, they would spread the religion of Islam around the world. So that was a big date in recent history to them. There was an 8th century Shiite imam named Sadek who prophesied of the days that would come that this great battle in northern Syria, that Muslims would know that this was the great battle, the end of times battle, according to them. He prophesied this, that would be 1,200 years ago. And of course, it's not prophecy, it's just demonic. It's satanic spirits speaking through these people. But of course, you know, they can say things and then in the future help those things to come about as if it were fulfilled prophecy. But this Shiite imam said in the 8th century that Muslims would know when the end of days was come, when Shiite forces with yellow banners fight against anti-Shiites in Damascus and are joined by Iranian forces. This is the sign of the coming of His Holiness. All right, end of quote. So he believed that the indication would be Shiites fighting in Damascus against anti-Shiites, and they would be fighting under yellow banners. Well, Hezbollah, which is a Shiite terrorist organization in Lebanon, their symbol are yellow banners, and that's what they fight under. So a lot of these people believe that that is a prophecy that's being fulfilled right now, helping to draw them to that part of the Middle East. The Hadiths disagree as to exactly where in Syria this last battle will occur. Some mention Damascus, some, and there's a list of cities that I wrote down, but it would just bore you. But the various hadiths mention five or six different cities, so they disagree with each other as to which city. But when I looked up those cities on a map, they're all in the same general region of northwestern Syria. So according to all of these so-called, you know, Muslim prophecies, not that these things have any validity with God, but they have validity with all the Muslims that are coming there by the thousands to fight each other. So they're being drawn there by their own, you know, supposed, those, their own Muslim scriptures. The Hadiths disagree as to the cities, but they all place the last battle in northern Syria. Well, let's just turn to Proverbs chapter 1 if we could. So will these things be the trigger for a global war? It certainly looks like the whole world is getting sucked into this. It certainly looks like, you know, our country has no strategy. Our leadership has no real strategy for dealing with these things. Other so-called democracies around the world are sort of just rolling over, intimidated by Muslim influence within their countries. Britain, especially, France, especially. I'm sure you read in the news where in some cities in France, some regions in France, the French police won't even go into those regions. It's just too dangerous for them to go into parts of their own country, and they just allow the Muslims to police themselves. So there are whole parts of France that have just been sort of, they've just resigned themselves that Islam is going to be the government of those areas. Obviously, in the Philippines, there's an autonomous region in Mindanao, and there's a lot of strife and turmoil down in that area right now, even much more than it has been in the past. So, you know, all over the world, there is a just sort of like, it's militantism on steroids. It's like, now there's this lust to be a part of what they believe is going to be this last great battle, in which, according to them, obviously they think they're going to win and that they'll be victorious. But that's what's driving it. And this didn't happen. This has all happened in our generation. This has all happened since World War II in particular, where this thing has been fueled into such a thing where there's actually a strategy for taking over America and other democratic countries. Proverbs chapter 1, I have a whole lot more I wanted to show you, but we'll just have to stop with this, and maybe we can finish it up next Wednesday. Proverbs chapter 1, we were reading this today, as probably some of you were, being, you know, the first day of the month and all that. But down in verse number 20, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? No, this is God's words to His people, not to the world. I mean, we're living in a world today, a time today, when most Christians really do have their heads stuck in the sand. We're more concerned about our own comfort, our own prosperity, our own pleasure. You know, we're living life. We're having a bowl. You know, we're trying to just enjoy our life. We're trying to have fun. We're trying to, whatever, get ahead, be prosperous. I mean, that's where most Christians' hearts are today. There's no interest really in the greater cause of the gospel. There's no interest in, like, the Jesus Christ's coming kingdom. There's no interest on the part of many Christians today to really be faithful, to be found faithful when that trumpet sounds so that you and I don't have to be ashamed before Him at His coming. I mean, most Christians, that's, okay, you know, you're some sort of a fanatic nut job if you're really going to take your Christianity seriously. And Proverbs chapter 1 seems to be like a rebuke from God to those careless believers, His people, who have turned their ears away from God's Word. And he says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity?" Meaning in this sense, ignorance. "And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof." You know, when God speaks to you, sometimes God wants you to wake up and turn toward Him. God, you know, God's Word can sometimes be harsh. It can sometimes feel like a slap in the face. It can sometimes be comforting. It can sometimes be, you know, God is just putting His arms around you and wrapping His arms around you and loving on you. And then sometimes when there's things that need to be fixed, God's Word can be like a sword, a double-edged sword, and it can be a reproof. It can be a kick in the teeth. I'm glad I have a Bible that cuts both ways. I have a book that can comfort me when I need it, but I have a book, if I really read it, every once in a while, God will reprove me. He will, you know, He has some things to say to Christianity and to Christians to, like, wake up, get serious. And He says, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour unto my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." Verse 24, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught, counted as nothing, all my counsel." I mean, how many Christians are there today? It really does not matter much at all to them what this book says. God's counsel is really irrelevant to them. They have their own ideas, their own opinions, their own agenda. They have, you know, their life is on a course that they charted for themselves. And every now and again, you know, they'll need a verse from the Scripture to help them because they're having a hard day. But they really don't want God directing their steps. And it says, "You have set at naught, counted as nothing, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof." You don't want to be corrected. You don't want to be reminded of your sin. You don't want to have me, you know, cause... You don't want to repent. Now watch God's answer. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." I mean, there's a lot in these last days for a disobedient, backslidden Christian who's ignorant of the Scriptures to be afraid of. Maybe not right now, but I've seen it more than one time. People are going around, you know, living their life, la la la, no problems in the world, and then a crisis happens. And they come unglued, they come apart at the seams. Their life is filled with fear and turmoil, because they never had enough of this book in them to give them peace. Now, God isn't going to rub that in anybody's face, and He's talking, obviously, this is to the nation of Israel primarily, but, you know, spiritually we can apply it to us as God's people. He said, "I will laugh when your calamity cometh. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof." I guess what I'm saying, in days like this, in times like this, you know what you and I should be doing? We ought to have our ear tuned to this book. There was ever a time when there's things for Christians to one day, Christians who aren't in the book, there are things that are probably going to make a lot of people fearful. If there was ever a time for you and me to give God a hearing and to let God talk to us, let God have control of our lives, let God be the boss, let the fear of God motivate us instead of the fear of our friends, the fear of what people are going to think about you, the fear about what somebody's going to say about you, because you don't exactly, you know, talk and look and act like they do. And many Christians are fearful. They're intimidated by the world. They wouldn't admit it, but it's the reason they, many times a Christian is afraid to just stand up boldly and live for Jesus Christ in front of the world. And rather than fear God, we do not, it says, look at verse 29, they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. I would rather choose to fear God than to fear anybody else, including some Islamic takeover of the world. Is that something to be feared? Not for a child of God. Not at all. Not at all. Safety is of the Lord. And I believe no matter what anybody's got planned or plotted, I don't care how many books they wrote and how many projects they designed or how many points they have to overcome the world, you know who's safe in all of this? The child of God that stays close to the Lord. That's the one that's safe. I don't care what might happen. I mean, I don't want our country to suffer, but it's pretty much inevitable. But does that mean you and I should like go live in the church basement here, we'll get ourselves some guns, barricade the walls, and then shoot anybody that comes and gets our food? Is that what we're supposed to do? Or should we just stay as close to the Lord as we can? Love Him and trust Him. And remember that safety is of the Lord. And God, like He did for Noah, take care of His own. Like He did even for a backslidden guy like Lot. Destroyed Sodom, but He kept Lot and his family. Even Elijah, remember the story of Elijah? When Elijah and his servant were surrounded by the enemy, and I think it was the Syrians, if I'm not mistaken. And his servant said, oh, what are we going to do? And Elijah said, Lord, would you just open his eyes? And God opened his servant's eyes, and then he could see in the hills, all around them, the hosts of the Lord. The angels of God encamped around one little prophet and his servant. I believe that that's true. I believe that God encamps around His people. So I don't bring any of this up tonight to frighten anybody, but I think God's people have to get their heads out of the sand. And I think you have to remember that in spite of God's people perhaps being turning a deaf ear to His Word, I love the way chapter 1 ends. I mean, it sounds pretty bad until you get to the last verse. It says, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof, verse 31. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way. You will reap the consequences of stupid decisions as a Christian. Many times, God will not spare a child of God from the consequences of his own dumb, sinful decisions. God is a God of mercy, but he doesn't like wind you up like a little robot and send you down the street. If you won't listen and I won't listen, if we won't obey, then guess what? Sometimes that disobedience brings heartache, sadness, destruction. And a lot of times God allows us to reap, look at it, to eat the fruit of our own way and be filled with our own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay him. Watch this. This is scary. The prosperity of fools. Trying to get ahead. Trying to have a little more. Just want something else. Not enough. Got to have this. Need that. That striving, you know, for something more prosperous. Be careful, because if you're foolish about it, the prosperity of fools will slay them. I'm so glad there's a but in verse 33. I'm so glad for those verses in the Bible that begin with but. Because if it ended with verse 32, this is a pretty bleak chapter. There's no hope. Get down to the last verse and God just throws in a little sunshine here. Throws in a little hope. It says, but whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely. 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 I'm not shooting anybody over my can of beans. You do what you want to do. You hearken unto the voice of God. You get your ear in this book. And you let God be your boss. You'll dwell safely. In other places, I got a bunch of other verses, but the Bible even says, David said, though 10,000 encamp against me, I'm not going to be afraid. Because our safety is of God. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. All right? Don't have any more tonight. Don't have any more time tonight. I got plenty more I want to give you, but we can't take any more time. Anyway, are worse times coming? Absolutely. Is that you're a pessimist? You're doom and gloom? Not at all. I mean, if you can't see it happening, then really you've been watching, I don't know, you've been watching too much TV. You need to get your head out of the TV and get your head out of Facebook and get your face in the book and get more of this book in your heart. Because the future is all recorded right here. Everything that's coming has already, the thing that shall be is the thing that has been, the Bible says. Right? So whatever's going to happen, God has already told you about it in His Scriptures so that His people aren't caught unaware. He said that that day might not overtake you. He doesn't want you to be caught by surprise, but to be wise about what's happening, not to be afraid. There's no conspiracy theories here and or anything like that. It's just, hey, things are getting worse. And no government, I don't care if it's a Republican in the White House, they're not going to make it any better. It's going to get worse. But God's people can thank God for the safety and protection that you and I are assured of in His Word. And maybe next Wednesday night we'll give you some, maybe we'll just spend some time on safety and God's protection and God's refuge. All right? We have a good God. He knows His people. And God understands what's going on in the world today. There isn't anything happening right now that God didn't see 6,000 years ago. There isn't anything that's happening right now that God does not control and allow. And if God's people would just be faithful, stay close to Him, there isn't anything to worry about. There isn't anything to fear. So anyway, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the promise.